The following presentation was recorded at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
I'd like to try to be prompt, so we'll go ahead and get started. Once again, for those of you who are new, my name is Rich Kohler. I'm the conventions manager and overseas account manager for Bob Jones University Press. Been working for the press for 15 years now. Started out originally working here in the state of Pennsylvania. Worked for 10 years as a field representative here. And now Tom Goetz is in my place. I did not say this at the last session, and I probably should have, but most of you are repeat customers, so I'll mention it to you. Tom apologizes for not being able to be here, but his brother, younger brother, was killed in a bicycling accident Sunday evening. And that's actually the third brother that he's lost in 3 months. Or 6 months, excuse me. He lost a brother to a heart attack, and then lost a brother to cancer, and then most recently, this young brother was younger brother was killed in a bicycling accident. So pray for Tom. His family is going through a rather difficult time. His father is dead, but his mother's still alive, and obviously is going through a difficult time. They're having a family closed casket. Memorial service. No one but the family will be there. And I'm not sure why that is. It was his family's, his children, his two daughters, that was their preference. And so that's what they're doing this Saturday, Friday. Either tomorrow or Saturday. I haven't heard definitely. So, be in prayer for them if you would. That's the Goetz family. Tom has been, with the press now for the last 3 years, I believe, here in Pennsylvania. I left Pennsylvania, went to South Carolina for a year, worked as a field representative down there for 1 year. I think that was about the time that Rich Lauer was up this way, wasn't it? And so I never got to meet him down there, but then right after that, I moved into the home office and became conventions manager and overseas account manager. So I've been doing that for the last several years and enjoying that very much. Very quickly, this workshop is one that took me in Japan 3 hours to do. Typically takes me about an hour and a half to 2 hours. I usually like to break it down. I've tried to make this as concise as possible. I'm not going to be using all the illustrations that I typically would and all the little gadgets and so forth out here. I'll mention a few of them. But I'm trying basically to generate some new thoughts in your mind as to how you're teaching. For many years, I spent a majority of my time lecturing. And I knew some good teachers who were very good lecturers. Dr. Panosian is probably one of the best teachers I've ever seen. I see Mr. Lauer's back here smiling because he probably had him. Probably one of the best speakers I've ever heard. Beautiful voice to hear this man read. Just, tremendous teacher. But even he got boring after a while when all you do is lecture. And so I learned a long time ago that there's much more that we can do in education circles to help our students than just stand in front of them and lecture them all the time. Matter of fact, there are many more effective tools out there that we can use that are much more effective than just lecturing. And so I'm going to try to share a few of those with you here today and just do some fun things that I think might be helpful for you. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, once again, we ask for thy guidance and thy leading in this time together. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art a holy God, knowing and perceiving all that we need and meeting those needs. And we pray now that we might be used in a very positive way this year. These teachers might be used in a positive way this year for their young people, and even now that you might use me in a positive way for them as they prepare for this year. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hands on. Years ago, I watched a third grade teacher transform a classroom of students from what they did in second grade. I was a second and third grade student. And I had a teacher in second grade that was one way and a teacher in third grade that was another way that just transformed my life as far as what education is all about. Because the second grade teacher knew her material. She knew it inside and out. She knew what needed to be done. She knew when it needed to be done. She knew how to do it. She was a seasoned veteran teacher. And I couldn't stand her when it came to sitting in on her class. She was so boring. She knew her stuff, but she was just plain boring. And dear Mrs. Schaefer was a nice lady. But she was boring as all get out. And I got into third grade, and here's Mrs. Morton. And Mrs. Morton is a lively, vivacious teacher that got up and had us up doing things. Fourth grade, I don't even remember who my teacher was. That's horrible. I don't even remember. But fifth grade, I had Mr. Barnes. And I remember with Mr. Barnes, we had a calf's heart, our desks pulled together in the middle of the room. Calf's heart, we dissected that heart. We made candles out of paraffin wax and ice and stuff like that. We made the candles and took... We did so many things activity-wise in his class that I remember Mr. Barnes. I remember my teachers for one of two things. Either they were extremely boring or they really gave me a good time learning. And I still learned. It wasn't that I wasn't learning and we were just fooling around and having a good time, but I enjoyed my education that year. And the average teachers, I forgot. And I'm serious when I say this. I don't remember my fourth grade teacher. I can't remember her name. That's horrible. Mr. Barnes taught me that the typical style of instruction for many people is to stand and lecture, much as I am now. And the typical style of learning for the student is rote drill and rote memorization. So I'm going to drill, 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 memorize this information, drill it, drill it, drill it until they're certain they have it down, and then I move on to the next thing. Boring was what I thought. Because I was a guy that always had to be doing something. So one of the things that it caused for me was a little bit of frustration. I was frustrated with having to listen to a teacher day after day, much as you would be frustrated if you had to listen to me every day right after lunch. Okay? You would have a hard... How many of you had English class right after lunch? Anybody ever have in your high school career, you had English? Did you sleep? Did you have a hard time staying awake or did you really enjoy English? For obvious reasons. I mean, that's one of the most difficult times to teach. Do you think about what you're doing in your classroom right after lunch? How many of you ever thought about having science right after lunch? Because science should be hands-on. Every one of our science teachers editions, every lesson is introduced with a hands-on activity. Every lesson. Why? Because science is doing. It's not reading about science, it's doing science. So every lesson is introduced with a hands-on activity. Well, right after lunch, get them doing something. Right after lunch, and you're going to be amazed when I tell you this, do math. Have your math class. You say, math? That would really put them to sleep. Not if you're doing math the right way. Math is very activity-oriented if you recognize it and utilize it that way. Let me illustrate. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. Oh, we got plenty of people. I need 12 volunteers, very quickly. 12 volunteers up front here. Real quick, come on, let's go. 12 people. Let's go. 4, 4, 4. Quickly. You, right over here. Need 3 more ladies, right up here. We got 1 brave lady. Look at this. Come on, ladies. 3 more. Okay, you can stand right there. Now, I want you to stand back to back. Like this, okay? One person here, one person here, one person over here, just like this. Yes, you come around to this side right there. You stand with your back. You were fine, just like that. Just like that. Everybody got that? Stand just like that. Ladies, can you do that? Okay, you turn with your back to her, just like that. Just like that, okay? Now, all right, we got 3 sets here, okay? Just think of this as 3 holes. Math class, okay? 3 holes. 1, 2, 3. Now, without doing it with your fingers, I did this with a Japanese guy, and he sat there and started going like this on his hand. without doing anything with your fingers or with a pen or pencil, divide 3, 1, 2, 3, by 3/4. Do it. Divide 3 by 3/4. Do it up here. Divide 3 by 3/4. I'm asking you to think after lunch here, folks. Let's go. How are you going to divide this 3 by 3/4? Well, will 3/4 go into this? What do I have to pull out of here to have 3/4? One person. So let's pull him out and stick him right here. What do I have to pull out of here to have 3/4? Or divide by 3/4? Pull you out and you go right here. And if I do the same thing over here, you come with me. Now, if I divide 3, remember we had 3, and I divided it by 3/4, what do I have? 4. Now, I dare you to figure that out with a pen and piece of paper. It'll be the same thing. It works. But you see, what I've done is taught fractions with people. I took 3 holes, I divided 3 holes by 3/4, and I came up with the answer of 4. There are 4 3/4 in 3. You understand that? Do you believe it's true? Get out your pencil and paper. Go ahead. You may sit down. Get out. If you have a pencil and paper, try it out and see if I'm right. Do what you know you have to do. Now, when you take 3 and divide it by 3/4, what do? Invert and multiply. You see, he knows how to do it. All of us know how to do it, but nobody knew why it worked. When I ask you to do it, you said, well, I don't know what to do here. Because we don't understand the why. We understand the how to. So if we take 3 and we multiply times 4 over 3, you get 12 over 3, which equals, when reduced, 4. And it does work. But now you know why. Because a fraction of something is less than the whole, which means I will have more than I started out with when I asked for the answer of that. 3 divided by a fraction is going to give me a larger number of 4. It's just logical. But we don't teach that logic. Jan Joss. Any of you ever hear of Jan Joss? No, a couple of you have. Jan Joss is one of our most seasoned authors. I've said that in a politically correct way. Jan has been at the press for a long time. Jan is basically semi-retired. She's writing. She was a teacher of teachers for years at the university. Fantastic lady and very godly grandmother. And she is very proud of all of her grandchildren. All 12 of them, I think it is. But Jan was talking to my wife. My wife is with me here. She's a secondary math writer, author at the press. And my wife and Jan were talking one day, and my wife said to Jan, you know, I have the most difficult time in high school math because I wind up teaching students fractions instead of algebra. If I have 3/4 x equals something, I have to sit there and work with the fraction instead of with the variable. The variable is the algebra. Fractions, they've been working on since third grade, maybe second grade. And they still don't understand multiplicative inverse. They still don't know what they have to do to get the answer. Because they didn't understand why it worked that way. They simply learned how to do it and not the why. And Jan says, yeah, that's absolutely right. So then when they come to college, what happens? We wind up teaching them the things that they should have learned in high school when you were busy teaching them the fractions that they should have learned in elementary school. And she's right. Years ago, our education process was such that students on a high school level were learning multiple languages. Latin was basic. How many of you have ever had Latin? Anybody? I was required to take Latin when I was in junior high and high school. It was one of the best things that ever happened to me. Talk about vocabulary. Am I not right? It's an excellent tool for vocabulary. I had Spanish. I had French. It was expected. Today, we try to make it easy for the students to pass because we don't want to look bad, so we wind up spoon-feeding them. And we have students, I literally sat in on a freshman accounting class back a few years ago. It would have been 4 years ago now. I sat in on a freshman accounting class where one young lady in the front of the class raised her hand and asked the question, will this be on the test? And I thought, this is college. Why are you asking that kind of a question now? You don't ask that. This is your life's work that you're going to be doing. You're in an accounting class. You're going to be an accountant. Don't ask the question, is this going to be on the test? Now, why did she do that? Why do you think she did that? She was used to accomplishing the bare minimum. Why was she used to that? Because in high school, what did her teachers do? Spoon fed her. This is going to be on the test. Make sure you know this. And we don't get beyond that level of imparting information to the level of real teaching. Now, how in the area of science can I move from just lecture to a hands-on methodology of instruction? What do you think? How do I do that? You can bring in experiments. Does it always have to be done with experiments? What do you define what you mean by an experiment? Okay, then I'm not going to ask the question I asked before, because experiments have, the word experiments has many different definitions. And your definition I like because, for instance, let's talk about the backbone. Talking about vertebrates, okay? Vertebrates have a backbone. That's why they're a vertebrate, okay? Now, you can feel some of those little bones on the back of your neck, can you not? Sometimes you can see them on the back of people's necks. You can feel that it's there. But you know how else you can teach about vertebrates? You can take a straw, bend the bottom of the straw over, and put spools, thread spools, down on top. Now, what does a straw represent? Spinal cord. And those spools represent the vertebrae that are on top, stacked on top of one another. Now, what happens when you have a deteriorating disc? You get a broken spool. I mean, you can show so many things with this. You can show them how they fuse two together by stapling them with a staple gun or something like that. You can do all kinds of things just by way of illustration, little hands-on things that give them so much more understanding. My son came home when he was in fifth grade, and this was years ago now. Came home when he was in fifth grade, and he said, Dad, what's the difference between an engine and a motor? How many of you know the difference between an engine and a motor? Don't tell me, just raise your hand. One, two, three. Okay, we got three guys. I expected to see some guys. Actually, in this group, I'm going to be honest, I'm disappointed. I thought I might see more because you guys are very hands-on typically. Difference between an engine and a motor. One methodology would do this. Here are all the parts of a motor, memorize them. Here are all the parts of an engine, memorize them. And you would memorize all those parts, drill, 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 memorize, 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 and they'd say, what's the difference? And the student would say, well, an engine has, and they'd list all the parts of an engine, and a motor has, and they'd list all the parts of the motor. My son, fifth grade, comes home and asks me that question. This is what I did. Son, I'm going to show you the difference. But first, I want you to think with me. What do all these have in common? All these things that I'm going to illustrate or talk about, what do they have in common? We were standing in the kitchen. Mom's blender, the refrigerator, the toaster, the clock on the wall. Then I took him downstairs. I said, come with me. We went downstairs. My belt sander, my electric belt sander, my electric drill, all my power tools there. What do they all have in common? They use electricity. Now, it could be that I had a battery-powered electric drill. It's still DC current. Some is AC, some is DC current, but it's still a motor that is inside that because it uses a source of power, and there's a magnet inside there, wiring goes inside that magnet, creates a magnetic field as it spins. That's a motor. And motors are going to be used. These fans all have motors. Okay? Now, these things all have engines. I saw a little guy out here in a Bobcat this morning moving some earth around. My van has a motor. My lawnmower has a motor. A gasoline-powered air compressor on the back of a pickup truck has a, excuse me, I said motor, I mean engine. These all have engines. It has an engine. What do they have in common? What do they have to have to operate? A fossil fuel. Could be gasoline, could be diesel, but it's a fossil fuel. And what that does, there is a piston or a chamber. And inside that chamber is a piston that compresses a mixture of air and gasoline or fossil fuel, compresses it, a spark plug on a gasoline engine ignites, it explodes, and it keeps it going. That's why it's called a combustible engine. So I have motors that are electrically driven. By the way, we have some motors on automobiles as well, like the starters or motors and things like that. But we have motors that are electrically driven. We have engines that are driven by fossil fuel. Now, understanding that basic difference, I then ask you, without doing any memorizing, without looking at a list and memorizing, which one would you find a spark plug? Talk to me. An engine. Why? Because you have to have the ignition. You have to have the spark that causes the explosion. You see, there's a logical understanding to this now that makes it easier for a student to memorize. Now, I didn't stop with that with my son. I showed him a motor that was torn apart. I took him down to a small engine repair shop and showed him the inside workings of an engine that was torn down. The chamber, the piston, the spark plug, all that. We talked about the fact that some are fuel injected, some have carburetors. Fifth grade. All because one boy in school said something about the difference between engines and motors, and he thought they were the same. Now, I asked before, how many of you know the difference? You've gone your entire life teaching in school, most of you, and you never realized the difference between an engine and a motor. Because we use, and it's not your fault necessarily, we use that terminology interchangeably. We don't recognize, our education has been dumbed down to the point that we don't recognize there is a difference between the two. And so because we don't understand that, then our children don't either, that we're teaching. This hands, what I just used with you is a style of reasoning. Who can tell me what it is? I'll give you a hint. It's either inductive or deductive reasoning. You know what I mean by inductive and deductive? You've all heard the terms. What's it mean? I see this one guy, he's sitting here. I remember hearing those terms. What's inductive reasoning? Come on. Take a guess. Exactly right. One is going to take a lot of general things out here, okay? And I'm going to deduce from that this one basic principle. All of these illustrations that I gave me one basic principle. They all are powered by electricity, okay? Whereas the other thing gives me one basic thing, and then I make applications to a lot of different things from there, okay? So, yes. Right. There's a lot of, you know, I use that as a general overall thing, but there are other applications that have come about over a period of time as a result of that. But basically we're dealing with, you know, I'm trying to get the point across with that, of just little things like that that we can do in the classroom. It's not that difficult to have someone who works in a machine shop or works in a small engine repair shop to bring in an engine that they're working on, a small lawnmower or snowmobile engine or something like that. You have snowmobiles up here. Don't see much snow down south anymore. Have them bring in an engine like that and let them show them what's the internal work. Some of you may even have someone in your class whose dad works on those types of things. Or for that matter, their mom. I don't know. But those are the types of things that you need to do. That's why I remember Mr. Barnes. Because we did things. We didn't read about science. We did science. Now, what about math? How do I use this hands-on methodology in the area of math? How do you use hands-on in math? Ideas? What? What are manipulatives? Items who can use. Okay, first of all, the students have to use it. For it to be a manipulative, if the student is not using it, it's a demonstration. I'm defining terms here, okay? A demonstration is where you're doing something or maybe one other student is going to be doing something to everyone else. But when the students are doing it, and what do they have to be doing with that? They have to be working with it actively. They're actively manipulating, maneuvering. What's the word I'm looking for here? Modeling. Showing a representation of. With some type of physical tool. We have a lot of homeschool people who use our materials. Matter of fact, the homeschool market is just zooming. But one of the reasons that we have a lot of people using our math materials is because the students get a lot of hands-on so that they understand the reason why. Just like we did with the fractions up here, there are all kinds of little fraction blocks that you can get. The students can see why it works the way it does. And they need to be utilizing those. But it's not just enough to use just manipulatives. Manipulatives will help them see the reason why. But then you need to move beyond that. What did I do right after we went with the hands-on thing up here with the people? I told you to go ahead and figure it out with a piece of paper and pencil, just to make sure you were right. Is that right? What you're doing there is moving from a concrete, physical, I can move it around situation to a semi-concrete, possibly, where they have three or four objects that they're going to divide into force and pull out and so show the parts there, to the abstract. Now, I jumped straight to the abstract because I knew you were capable of handling that. You knew fractions well enough that I could do that. With a typical student, we're going to move from the hands-on, concrete, to the semi-concrete in a work text, to the abstract of just the numbers with review and practice and drill. I'm not saying you throw out the drill. I got to be careful here because a while ago I gave somebody the impression by something that I said that you do away with oral reading. No, I wasn't saying that. I was saying that there's two parts there and the oral reading needs to be for a purpose as well. I'm not saying you throw away rote drill and rote memorization. I'm saying you give them rote drill and rote memorization after they understand the reason why. Years ago, I was teaching accounting in a Christian school. And this one young fellow came up to me and he said something about, Mr. Cole, I don't understand why this works the way it does. I said, don't worry about it, Mike. There are 14 steps. Just follow the 14 steps. You'll understand it later. And as soon as I said it, I realized what came out of my mouth. That is the worst thing a teacher can do. Tell a student, don't worry about it. You'll get it somewhere along the line. Now, there's a very famous math author, he's now dead, secular author, they had an interview one time with Benjamin Bloom of Bloom's Taxonomy. And his comment, almost his exact quote was this: our students will do 150 days of the same type of problem. And after 150 days of the same type of problem, many of the students, this is an exact quote, many of the students will come to an understanding of the concept. Do you have a problem with that statement? I had a problem with that statement. Our students will do 150 days of the same type of problem, and after 150 days of the same type of problem, many of the students will come to an understanding of the concept. What's the problem? What's the problem with that statement? There's only some that will come to an understanding of the concept, first of all. Not all of them will, and they're doing it for 150 days. For those who don't get it, how frustrating has that been? 150 days where I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm doing it anyway. That is extremely frustrating to me. You know, I've heard the illustrations of the preacher that said, you know, I told this guy to move something from there over to there, and he did it, and I told him to move it back, and he didn't question me, he just did it, and then I told him to move again, and he just did it, and that's what God wants out of us, obedience. Yes, God does want obedience out of us. He also wants us to understand according to the book of Proverbs chapter 1. If you read Proverbs 1, you're going to see various words that go with that over and over and over and over again. I have seen so many frustrated students because they don't understand why. And if we teach them the why first, the memorization is so much easier. One more illustration. Tiffany Lentz. Fourth grade, I think it was. Fourth, maybe fifth. She was working on interest equals principal times rate times time. Okay? Basic principle. Interest equals principal times rate times time. She had done 250 problems before her teacher brought her to me and said, Tiffany doesn't understand any of this. She's getting them all wrong. She just doesn't understand. 250 problems. Said, okay, I'll deal with this, and I'll talk to you after school about this, to the teacher. I said, you and I need to have a talk about this. Okay, fine. I said, Tiffany, have a seat. I said, I'm going to help you. We're going to work you through this. You're going to have a good time with this and enjoy this. Tiffany now, by the way, works as an actuary for Allstate Insurance, or Nationwide Insurance, excuse me. Her dad at the time was an Allstate Insurance salesman making over $200,000 a year, and she couldn't figure interest. I called her dad, my best friend, my hunting buddy, my pastor's son. I said, Don, we got a problem. He says, I know, I've been helping her every night for the last week and a half on this interest equals principal times rate times time. She's not getting it. I said, let's settle it once and for all. Give her $50 out of her savings account to start a new savings account. I'll take care of the rest of it. It's done deal, no problem. You've got it. I told her, I said, Tiffany, this is what we're going to do. I want you to define for me interest, rate, time, so forth, all those terms. Principal, I want you to define those for me. She started defining them, giving them a verbatim textbook definition. I said, no. Tell me what they mean. Well, I don't know what they mean. She memorized, but she had no understanding. I said, okay, let's make this practical then. Rate is what the bank is going to give you. It's a percentage that they are going to give you for the use of your money. The money that you're going to give them is the principal. And they're going to give you so much in return, total back in return for a period of time, and that's called the total interest. Do you understand that? She said, yes. I said, so the rate is whatever the bank tells you. If they're going to give you 3%, 4%, 5%, whatever, that's the rate. The time is typically a period of 1 year, can be different, but that time can vary, and so it has to be times the time. Okay, I got that. Tonight's homework is this. I want you to go home as soon as you get home. Some of the banks are going to be closing, so you have to do this quickly. Go home and call the banks and find out what their passbook savings account rate of interest is. She came back the next morning, zipped into my office first thing. She said, Mr. Kohler, can I use your phone later this morning? I said, why? She said, I only got the three banks and I want to get two more. I said, what do you mean? She says, the other ones were closed by the time I got to them. Can I call the two more here today? Because they're closed till I got. I said, yes, Tiffany, we'll do that. She was excited about this. She was having fun. We talked about it a little bit. She got the rates. She had the principal of $50. I took her down to one of those banks and she put it into the checking account. Her dad was already there earlier in the day, had all the paperwork signed, her savings account. All she had to do was put the money in there, deposit that, and it was ready to go. Now this, in a sense, was hands-on. It was her practically applying what we were dealing with. I went back to the office. I gave her five word problems. Word problems. She did them all right. I took them back to the classroom teacher. I said, you can give Tiffany any of the practice you want. Give her all the word problems you want, all the drill you want to give her. She'll get them all right from here on out. No. Teacher didn't believe me. I said, yes. I said, go ahead. She said, no. She said, it's not going to be that easy. I said, go ahead. Try her out. So she gave her two word problems. She got them both right. She gave her two more. Got them both right. She couldn't believe it. Why did this happen? Because now Tiffany understood what these things were, understood why they worked the way they did, and now the practicality of it was very easy for her to put it into action in a drill setting. See, so often we put the drill up front trying to produce understanding. But if we give the understanding first, the drill is so much easier because it now makes sense. Fractions work that way. Percentages work that way. The two worst types of things that students deal with most often in math, fractions and percentages. My daughter in first grade came to me. She was working on some addition, and she said, "Dad," she had this little owl-shaped calculator. It had the face of an owl on it. And she corrected her, or she graded, not corrected, she graded herself with problems. She liked to do math. She's now in college working toward being a math teacher, like my wife. They both have that ability. First grade, she comes to me, she says, "Can I work on multiplication?" I said, "No, Carrie, you're not ready." Ding, 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 warning bells went off. I said, "Wait a second. Before I tell you no, describe to me, define, what is multiplication?" My wife was in the kitchen making cookies. She says, "Well, it's like Mom making chocolate chip cookies. She has cookies that in each one, she has four cookies, and in each one she puts three chocolate chips. And instead of adding three and three and three and three, I can say four times three." I said, "Absolutely, you go ahead and do all the multiplication you want." She understood the concept. Multiplication is an extension of addition. If she understands that concept, it's so much easier. I had a young man in seventh grade who was having difficulty with his multiplication times at the same time that she was, because no one ever showed him why it worked the way it did. It was just this list of things to memorize, and he had tremendous difficulty memorizing things. Someone said to me downstairs earlier, I don't remember who it was, that they used some of our materials for their school in a learning disabled classroom. Why do you think people do that? Because we're so hands-on. And students who have difficulty learning learn best by hands-on methodology. Any student can learn by hands-on. Now, there are some people, you're one of them. You are a very analytical person. You can pick a book up, read it, and just understand what they're saying when it comes to math. Am I right? Not really? The reason I said that a while ago, he told me he went through 2.5 math books in 1 year. And that's not typical for a student to do unless they have pretty good analytical skills. There are some people who are very good in analytical skills. There are other people who need to be taught those skills. And those skills can be taught. What about history? I've got 3 minutes. How do I use hands-on in history? Ideas? That's an excellent way. Now, what I have learned is this. If you can bring something in that generates an excitement first, and then deal with cause and effect relationships. Why was there so much trouble between the Irish and the Chinese on the building of the Transcontinental Railroad? I mean, they had battles going back and forth where people were getting killed. Why did that happen? Cause and effect relationship is all this is. What were the Irish like? What was their background? They were builders. Irish were definitely builders. What else were they like? What are the Irish known for? Potatoes and one other thing. Hot tempers. Potatoes and hot tamales. I mean, what else? Alcohol. Yes, there you go. Alcohol, hot tempers. They were real practical jokers. They loved a good brawl. I mean, they just loved to get in a good brawl. That's what life is all about. Let's have a good knockdown drag out here just for the fun of it. What were the Chinese like? Kept to themselves. If you did something to them, what did they do? They turned the other cheek. They wouldn't react. What do you think that did to the Irish? Who wanted a good brawl to start, and they smack a guy and he just stands there and looks at him and says, "Okay, here's the other one." It's just an understanding of their culture. Now, why in the world did they ever bring the Chinese in to begin with? The Irish were there first. Why didn't they just use them to build the Transcontinental Railroad? It was cheaper, but there was another reason. Well, Yeah, they were better workers, but there was something else that was happening at that time. What happened with the building of the Transcontinental Railroad? How did it go? One started in the Pacific and worked toward Promontory Point. The other one started in St. Louis, was it? No, it was further north. Anyway, it started in the Midwest area and came to Promontory Point. They had the Irishmen coming from here over. They could get the Chinese here. They weren't getting the Irishmen out here. Why couldn't they get the Irishmen from California? Because they were all out looking for gold. This was the same time that the gold was being found out in California. What else did the Chinese have in their background that made them good builders? Why else bring the Chinese in here? They did something else in their background that they were recognized as being really good builders. What? No? What? There you go, the Great Wall of China. They had built the Great Wall of China over mountains. They were going over the Rocky Mountains. How many of you have been over the Rocky Mountains? Now, those are mountains, folks. We have foothills in here. Those are mountains. I've been out there, and they are mountains. They came over those mountains with that railroad. These two could not work together. There were some Irishmen with this group, and they could not work together because of their culture, but they were brought in because of all these other things. Now, if you understand some of those things, then you begin to understand some of the times of what was going on at that time in history. And history comes alive. The best history teacher I ever saw was so good because he made history come alive. I got to end with this one illustration. Bear with me. Teacher in northeastern Pennsylvania, Damascus, PA, having lived in Europe all her early childhood, moving here to the United States later, I was sitting in on her classroom one day, and they were talking about European history, and she wasn't making any personal illustrations at all because she thought that to use personal illustrations was not good in the classroom. And I said to her, "You've been there. Describe what you've seen. Tell them how important this place was and what this did and how this worked. You've been there. Make it come alive to them." I went back about 3 months later. This administrator asked me to come in on a revolving basis, regular basis, doing some analysis with his teachers. I went back 3 months later, and her class was alive. They were so active in what they were doing. They were building, in physics class, handheld ham radios. They were using the ham radios. This is a school of 80 students. They were using ham radios to call to places that they were studying all over the world. And that all came about because she suddenly realized, I can make history come alive to these kids. I've been there. I've been holding out on them. She started bringing artifacts in from places that she'd been, and they just fell in love with her as a teacher. And to this day, I can go to some of those students that I know personally that had her, and they will point out the time that it took place where she changed her style of teaching. They can tell you, this is the year she changed in this month. That, to me, is what education is all about. Learning and growing ourselves as we do it. We don't start out perfect as teachers. And we need to be analyzing what we're doing. Find out, how can I use more hands-on? There's a lot of ideas in the science, and this was not a promotional thing for Bob Jones University Press. This was a general workshop that I was throwing out. But you'll find a lot of hands-on in here, and you'll find a lot of hands-on in the math teacher's edition. Every time we introduce a new concept in the math, materials, it's introduced with a hands-on methodology. We then move from that into the work text. If you're just using the work text and don't use any of this, you're not getting any of the drill. You're not getting any of the preliminary hands-on concrete materials. It's so important that you develop that concrete to semi-concrete to abstract development. I need to close in prayer. Thank you for the time and for your patience. Let's pray. Father, we do praise your name for the opportunities that we have once again in Christian education. And I pray these folks would have a tremendous year in their classrooms. Lord, use them mightily. Help them to evaluate their own teaching methodologies and be successful as they grow in thee throughout this year. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I believe, if I'm right, we're going to have a question and answer time 3:30. So I'll be here putting some things away. I may go downstairs just to check if you need anything down there. I'll take some of these materials back down there. If you want to look at anything, feel free down there. I can also provide exam materials to any schools that need to get exam materials in to look at them. We can place an exam order here for you today and get that to you right away. Our customer service is tops. Bar none, I tell you, they are tops. They get it out like that. And no place else that I know of that you can call and ask to speak to the author either, but you can at Bob Jones University Press. So anything like that we can help you with, feel free to ask. Thank you for your time.
You made it to the first point in your reading handout here. I think this is,
That's the other one.
There's a lot of people that do a good job teaching reading, but one of the worst reproaches in the reading program is if you could teach children to read well, but they don't read.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're going to have to talk to producers who love to read and
do.
Mm-hmm. And that's something that has to be cultivated, has to be almost pick it up from the atmosphere of the classroom.
Exactly.
The teacher's person.
That's what Mr. Lau and I were talking about as well, that so many of the things that I've learned not because someone taught me by words, but they taught me by example.
All the right things, but you don't care to read one.
How motivated are you?
Yes.
I mean, your enthusiasm about something many times carries over. I proved it here today. You can change a whole group of people just by the way you present something to them. Because when we first started out at the beginning of the day today, everybody was really, okay, can I endure this? You know. And by the end of the first session, they were involved. And there's so much that we can do about ourselves to change. Thank you.
It seems like every time I bring up something like for a history class or whatever, any type of class, a science class, I want to do something with the class, there's a few things that I can just never talk about. I feel like I'm standing around at a room with white painted walls and there's nothing there.
I'm going to give you two suggestions. One is, I'll give you three suggestions. One is, get some teacher's editions that gives you, like ours, that gives hands-on activities and so forth for people. You don't necessarily have to use our materials, if you know what I mean. If you have a teacher's edition, you can get a lot of activities out of it. You can do things on your own. Now, what I promise you will happen is, the more you use it, the more you like it, and you wind up getting it. I say that because any tools like that, if you can find a teacher's tool that is written for a teacher and not just an answer, you're going to find hands-on things in there. You can pull those things out. So materials like that will be helpful. But even just as helpful, somebody who is very scientific in their approach, not necessarily the kind that they have to be out in the field collecting butterflies and insects and so forth, but they're scientific in their approach. Everything is laid down step by step by step by step. They take a scientific approach to things. They appreciate science so that they will, well, I'll give you an example. We went through the art gallery with this group that came from Japan, Don Hess. And as we were going through, I had a guy there that had spent a total of 6 hours in the past in our art gallery. It's all religious art. And he had spent 6 hours before he went on this tour with Donna. And Donna was going through and she said, now notice with this one, we're going to see this gentleman right here has arrows pierced through him in various places in St. Jerome. And he has arrows pierced through him in various places. And as you go through the art gallery, you're going to be able to recognize St. Jerome in some pictures in the background because of the fact that the artist has pictures him with arrows going through him during this period of time. And all of a sudden, this stuff was jumping out of you that I never saw before. And he said, man, I spent 6 hours in the morning for a day. He said, in a half an hour time, this lady's taught me more than I ever would have known before.
Madonna's background, is literature. It has nothing to do with art. But she has such a love for understanding the time period of literature that she studied art and history to deal with it as well. And so you look for those kind of people. You look for a person who is scientific in approach and analytical in approach to things, and likes science, give them an opportunity to throw some ideas at you of things that they would do if they had to stand in front of the class and do some experiments. So you want materials, teachers' editions, I think, would be helpful to you. People would be helpful to you. But you said something else there, too, that spawned a thought in my mind. You said something about, I still wind up lecturing. The way you stop that is start writing questions for your lessons. Instead of, I need to teach this, and this, and this, and this, take each one of those things that you need to teach and list some questions that you can ask. And get them to go to where you want them. It is the Socratic method, and I use it all the time. I can't use it the way I like to in a large setting like this. I have a Sunday school class that I teach every Sunday morning. We have about 20 people in there. I doubt that I talk any more than 10 minutes out of the 45 minutes that we have in Sunday school class. I have people coming in. One guy said to me last week, my daughter and I were reading during First John where it talks about this, and we were reading this very passage, and I mentioned to her this. And when he said that, somebody else said, well, my wife and I were reading this passage this week as well. I said, hey, this is what it's all about. They're reading on their own. I didn't say to them, read this passage in advance. They're reading it on their own, studying it on their own, getting something for themselves and coming in there. And I'm just sitting back and saying, okay, what do you think about this? And then when I see they're starting off the rabbit trail, I bring it back. Or I'll bring in something that's really interesting that they may not have gotten just from reading, you know, that you have to really study. And I'll tie it back into something that happened 3 chapters earlier. Oh, yeah. Or I'll mention the antinomians or the Gnostics or someone like that. Bring that stuff in and say, oh, yeah, I see that. Yeah, I do. And so I talk very little that way. So write yourself some questions in advance, and that changes your whole style. Sorry, I've been talking so much.
I got a question for you. What's a good balance for teaching U.S. history in another country? I'm planning to go down to South America and Paraguay to teach. And the people that are there, some of them are going to be colony people. I'm not exactly sure where all they came from, like the colony. And I was just wondering, How much is too much?
You're going to be going more learning than you are teaching. And I'm not trying to say that to be mean, but in order for you to be able to teach them, you're going to have to learn about their culture. One of the mistakes that I have seen missionaries make when they go into a country is to try to teach everybody about their culture, their personal culture as a teacher, where they're coming from, rather than learning about the culture of things that are there. When you learn about them and understand them, then you know how to bring in the truths that you need to that are consistent across the board with mankind. And that's when you can say, well, you do this here, and we do this here. But the one thing that is similar between those two is this. And what you'll find is that there are a great many, I don't know what term to use, truths of mankind. That no matter where a person has grown up, man's interaction with man is still based upon certain truths that come from the Bible. Our nation was founded on this, but we drifted from it. I don't know how much study you've done on postmodernism. Postmodernism basically is taking us away from where we were culturally as a nation in the 40s, 50s, 60s, even partially in the 70s. But at that time, truth was truth. And there was a right and wrong. There was black and white. And there was an ability to understand and discern. Postmodernism has said, no, truth is ever-changing, ever-emerging. what's true for me today may not be. Bill Clinton's a perfect illustration of a postmodernist. And in his mind, he's all right in doing that because that's what he is philosophically. I would be whatever I need to be to accomplish the goal. I can change from one day to the next. I can say, well, what is? You know, I don't understand why this discussion, the word is can have different meanings. That's why he could stand up and say, I had no sexual relations with this woman, Monica Lewinsky. When all along, he knew that there were things that he had done that were wrong, but to him, he did not have a sexual relationship. For some reason, whether it was the relationship word or the sexual word, one of those two words did not fit in with what he was doing. To him, it wasn't a sexual relationship. And he meant what he was saying. He wasn't lying. He meant that. But see, to you and I, there's a black and white. Because we've been taught there's a black and white. People have drifted from that. There are some cultures that if they can deceive a person, they've been successful. And that's the way that the tribes were that way. If you deceive a person, you're a very successful businessman. And so the thing is, the art of deception. And that's where you really have a difficult time because you can't relate to that coming from the background that you've come to. So you've got to teach them. In your culture, that seems to be right, but the Word of God says this. And our culture was based upon the Word of God. Now, they've departed, and they've started going their way, but you know what? That's departing from the truth of the Word of God. And so our culture now is changing like yours, and both of those cultures are wrong because it's the Word of God that is forever settled in heaven. And so it's important that you don't just try to teach them about your culture, but you try to understand their culture. And then where you can fit in the history and culture of ours that coincide or are exact opposites and try to teach them why they are in opposition to one another, how that came about. It will broaden their horizons, just like it's going to broaden yours, and you'll help to broaden theirs.
Yeah.
But if you go in with a closed mindset, they're going to do the same thing. Why should we? He's just a crazy man.
Yeah.
But if you go in there trying to learn about their culture and why they do the things that they do, trying to respect it out of respect, the Japanese will say so like this, saying that they understand what you're saying, continue. But that doesn't mean that they agree with you. Now if they say hi, that means that they agree with you. Yeah, sure. Okay, great. Got that. So go on. Keep going. I follow your train of thought. They don't agree with
me. Yeah, I really enjoyed the two sessions.
Thank you very much.
Makes this trip very worthwhile to know that it's helping you. That's what it's all about.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.